Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
In moments of crisis, we can be terrible judges of what will save us. If you think about a man lost in the mountains, he sees a helicopter overhead, but instead of staying put to be found, which is what they say we're supposed to do, he panics, he starts moving, which makes it harder for the rescuers to find him, right? Or if you think of someone trapped in a burning house and he tries to run back in to get his belongings, right, instead of staying outside in safety while, you know, that's where he's supposed to be, right? A person who's drowning, fighting off a lifeguard that's trying to save them. It's very common for the person in that situation to start panicking, start pushing away from the person that's trying to save their life because they think they have to swim harder instead of trusting the one who's coming to rescue them. It's in moments like these where fear or pride or confusion cloud our judgment. We fight the very thing that could be saving us. And I want you to know that that's exactly what we see happening at the cross of Jesus. People are mocking Jesus because he didn't look like the Savior that they wanted or that they expected. Power to them meant self-protection. Strength meant domination. And so a real Savior, in their mind, would not suffer and bleed and die. But God's salvation did not come to us wrapped up in the world's definition of strength. It came through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And unless our eyes are open to that, we're going to miss it. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26, it says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Simon was probably a Jewish pilgrim who was there in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. He was from North Africa, we believe, and notice that Simon was forced to carry the cross. It was placed on him, right? So we have now an ordinary man following behind Jesus, bearing the cross on his behalf. The Gospel of Mark suggests to us that Simon's family later became believers. And so his burden sort of becomes this lasting picture of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. Because we also have a cross to carry, right? Simon wasn't planning to be part of God's story, but that's where he ended up. And the same thing is true of every follower of Jesus. Verse 27, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." It's worth noticing here that these are probably the people who had been following Jesus for some time in his ministry, which means they're not the same people who were yelling, "Crucify him," on that same day. Preachers sometimes make that mistake, so I just want to make that clear. These are not the same people. Instead, these are people who loved Jesus. They were following him, but they don't understand what's happening to him. And then Jesus speaks to them, verse 28. He says, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? These are the last words of Jesus spoken to his followers before his death. They are not words of comfort. They're words of warning. Jesus is saying, do not weep for me. Weep for yourself. Judgment is coming. Jesus has been telling them constantly that they're in danger. Most likely he's referring in part to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that destruction will be the result of his people's rejection of their Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. These two men were not just petty thieves. They were violent criminals of some kind. Jesus is placed between them, among them. And Luke then doesn't give us much detail about the actual crucifixion, but if you were here last week, remember I mentioned that it was brutal. Spikes were driven into the wrists and feet of Jesus as he was nailed to the cross and raised up to struggle for breath under his own weight. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. These words are a prayer. Jesus is praying not for himself, but for his executioners. Jesus is practicing what he preached to the very end. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there's mercy here, right? Jesus knows that they have no idea the gravity of their actions. He knows this. Peter is later going to preach about it and say that the people here are acting in ignorance. The fact that the soldiers are gambling for his clothing adds sort of a dramatic irony, right? They really don't know what they're doing. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Notice that most people are just passively watching. And I think that's worth considering because I think that most of the people today who are rejecting Jesus are not actively hostile to him. They're just indifferent towards him. They're just passively detached from him. But there are some people here who are actively mocking Jesus, and they're doing it for the reasons that we discussed last Sunday. It's because Jesus appears weak. What Messiah would allow himself to be crucified? The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. It's important to know that this wine is not an act of mercy. It's a cruel joke. Matthew and Mark both suggest that the wine was offered to Jesus on a sponge, which was most likely the kind used as a toilet sponge. There was also an inscription over him that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Also a joke. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is an especially sad detail. I want you to think about this. This man is also facing imminent death. He is also suffering immense pain. It's difficult for him also to breathe, but he chooses to mock Jesus with his final breaths. Verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" This second criminal, though the other gospel writers tell us that for a moment he was also mocking Jesus, but he has a moment of clarity, and he's the only one in this scene besides Jesus who demonstrates true humility. He admits his own guilt. He professes that Jesus is innocent. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Brothers and sisters, that is a profession of faith. It's simple. It's theologically shallow. It's moments before his death. But it's enough. And Jesus responds to it. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus hears this simple profession of faith. He immediately responds to it on the cross with a clear and incredible promise: "You will be with me in paradise today." It's immediate. It's personal. And it hints at the true power of salvation, which is our union with Christ. It also tells us something about the death of a believer and the death of Jesus. Both of their bodies really died. But their human souls immediately entered into the rest and presence of God until the resurrection. That is our hope as Christians. That's why we are doing this. That's what we believe, right? And faith in Christ, no matter how simple, unites us to Jesus in his death and resurrection. So if you want to know what it means to become a Christian, this is it. And it's really that simple. But what I want to do for just a moment is I want us to go back to the problem that this text presents to us. Besides this criminal, no one seems to understand what's happening. And I'm not really even sure he understands it, which is okay, apparently. I'm sure he doesn't understand all the theological ramifications of what Jesus is doing on the cross, but it doesn't seem to matter. But in moments of crisis, all of us tend to be terrible judges of what can save us. And I want to draw your attention to that problem. It's not just in kind of life or death situations, which I used in the opening. It's a flaw that we all seem to have every day. I think of a married couple with unresolved conflict. Friends urge them to get counseling, but they refuse, not realizing that ignoring the problem is only going to make it worse. I think of someone who's drowning in debt, but refusing to change the way they spend money. or to budget. I think of a young adult drifting from the church but thinking that they'll get serious about their faith one day once they sort of get their life on track, whatever that means. I think of a person whose physical or mental health is declining or deteriorating, but they put off going to the doctor or going to see a therapist when it could save their life. And in each of those cases, and many, many, many more, it is pride or fear or self-deception that is blinding us. We either deny the crisis or we cling to a false hope. And I want you to understand, this is what's happening at the cross. The people standing around Jesus are facing the greatest crisis. They're watching the Son of God be crucified for sinners. And they either spectate or they mock Him. Why? Because they're looking for a demonstration of power. They're not looking for a sacrifice. Because if this was a sacrifice, then we are guilty. We are sick. We are mistaken. But I want you to understand that's the only thing that the saved, it's the only thing we have in common, that we are willing to admit our need and repent of our self-dependency. It's the only thing. No one says this better than Alistair Begg when it comes to this text, and you've probably seen the clip, so this won't surprise you, but I love the way he says it. He says, when you're preaching the cross to others or to yourself, we quickly slip back into thinking that we're saved by Jesus plus something we've done. Think about the old question, if you died tonight and you're standing before God and He asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Think about it. How would you answer that question? If you're standing at the gates of heaven, your mortal body is dead, your soul is standing at the gate, God says, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And Alistair says, if your first instinct is to answer it in the first person, because I tried to live a good life, because I believed, right? Because I did this, you've already gone wrong. The only right answer to that question, why should I let you into heaven, is in the third person. Because He did it. Because He lived. He died. He rose again. Just think about the thief on the cross. And this is my favorite part of the sermon. He says, imagine meeting the thief on the cross in heaven and asking, how did you get here? You never attended church. You never went to a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know any theology. How did you make it in? And you can almost hear him saying, I don't know. All I know is that the man on the middle cross said I could come. And that's it. That is the gospel for all of us. Whether you got saved at the last second or you've been a Christian your whole life. And if you don't keep preaching that truth to yourself, you will drift into either despair when you see your own failures or pride when you think you're doing better than others. And only the cross cuts through both of those things to humble us, to give us confidence in something that we're not producing. Only the cross says to us, you're worse than you think you are, but you're more loved than you think you are. This is why Martin Luther said that most of the Christian life happens outside of us. We're not saved by what we've done. We're saved by what Christ has done for us. And I know some of you are thinking to yourselves, yeah, but what now, right? Yes, I believe the gospel, but how should I now live? And I hear you. Yes, there is a cross to bear at the end of the day. But even that cross was placed on our backs by God's design, not by our choice. Just like Simon. Thanks be to God and to Him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to Your table. And we ask for humility. It's an especially solemn time for us to come to the table of the Lord Jesus when we've just considered His crucifixion. You know our hearts are prone to wander. You know that even now it's difficult for us to see the purpose of the cross for us, to see Christ's love for us. We would so much rather hide in our shame unless Your Spirit wakes us up. And so we pray, Father, that You would do that for us this morning, that You would set this table apart from its normal use and make it a means of grace for us, that as we receive with empty hands the bread and the cup, it would remind us of our union with Christ that is received by faith alone. That we are made acceptable in Your sight by His sacrifice and His resurrection. Lord, I pray that that would be sufficient for us. And that we would leave encouraged and humbled and confident to carry a cross that You've laid on our backs, to live our lives fully and completely devoted to You. Though we will fail, though we will slip, Father, if You began the work, You'll finish it. So we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which